All right, watch this very carefully. We'll have to later identify the context and the flow of thought. Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman," here's an illustration, "for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband, so that if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren," here's the application, "ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now look back at verse 5. There's a statement in here that I want us to notice and begin with. "For when we were in the flesh," now watch this, "the motions," we might say passions of sin, "the motions of sin," and watch this, "which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now, I'm speaking on a very important subject today. Before we begin, I'd like to add some other text of Scripture that we might look at during the course of our way. I won't turn there, simply quote them or read them. 1 Corinthians 15 and 56. It said, "The strength of sin is the law." Had you thought about that? Had you read that? The strength of sin is the law. And then there's Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. "By the law is the knowledge of" what? "By the law is the knowledge of sin." 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. "Whoso commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." John 8 and verse 34. "Verily, verily," that is, "truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." And the word "servant" there in the King James is the word doulos, literally a slave, one that is in bondage, one that is under subjection. And one more, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. After Paul had discussed the sin of Adam, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, eventually, we will come later to study that text in Romans chapter 7, and those words that we noticed are emphasized in verse 5, "the motions of sin which were by the law and did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." First, a little bit about the contextual relation of these words of Paul to the larger context or the flow of thought from chapter 6 and verse 1. He speaks often of the law in Romans and also in the book of Galatians. He says in those places that none can be saved by the deeds or by the works of the law. None, absolutely none, can be saved by works of law. He illustrates in chapter 4 that Abraham was saved by faith before the law was ever given. In chapter 5, that Adam's sin consisted in his transgressing the law that God had imposed upon him in the Garden of Eden. He had already said, chapter 3 and verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, deeds is the word that means to work or to toil or to make an effort or to perform some kind of an act. And it does not refer to the law itself doing something, deeds of law, but a person doing or attempting to do things contained in the law as a way of winning the favor of God and being justified before God. Now, the law cannot justify, for by it is the knowledge of sin. Now, we notice that there is no article before either the word works or the word law. It is not in the Greek the works or the law. It is simply by law, by works of law. So it is a broad statement. Not by any works of law is there justification. For by the law, its precept and its exercises, that there comes the knowledge of sin. And this knowledge is not merely intellectual. It is not that we know it to be an intellectual fact, but it expresses and means a full and complete knowledge. What sin is and what sin does, and so accomplishes what Paul stated in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. And that is that what the law says, it says to them that are under law or in law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, you may notice in the margin of the King James that it is this, subject to the judgment of God, that by and before God and by the law, every mouth may be stopped and all the world become subject to the judgment of God. This knowledge of sin is not a temporary conviction that goes away, that might pass like a bout of indigestion or something else temporary or with little religiosity, or it might go produce a trip or two to church and then it might fade away. So let's study a word which is the word guilty in Romans 3 and verse 19. In Romans 3:19, King James, I read in a footnote of a commentator that this is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament translated like that. And it is made up, we find, of two words put together. It is the word hupo, meaning beneath or below or under. And it is then the word dike, justice, judgment, or vengeance. Thus, to be under sentence, to be condemned, to be guilty, subject to punishment. And this is where the law puts all that are subject unto it. To shut or to stop, to close every single mouth, that they have no answer of justification, and to convict and to convince them of sin, and to take away all expectation of any justification at the hands of the law. And in the process, that they may have nothing to answer against the sinner, so that it leaves them without a defense. It leaves them defenseless. It leaves them without an excuse for their behavior. Now, the effect of the law is not to justify, but it is to find sin. It is to condemn, since all are sinners, and therefore to convince and to convict in preparation for the grace of God in and through Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, the apostle has written. John Murray has a very good commentary on the book of Romans, and he wrote these words, and I took them down. The law does perform this necessary and contributory service in connection with justification, unquote. That is, it pronounces all guilty, it convinces them of guilty, and that they are hopelessly standing before the law. Now, on Romans 3 and verse 20, that is, it reveals sin even in the most moral and upright person that you could find. Even in the person that you thought is the most decent, upright, and honest in the world. Now, remember, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. After all that discussion about Adam's transgression, Paul writes this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now look at the words offense. It is a reference to that first sin of Adam. It is mentioned in Romans 5. In verse 15, it is mentioned twice. In verse 17, verse 18, and verse 20. And it is in the singular in each one of those cases. Furthermore, it is called a transgression in verse 14, and I'm talking about Romans chapter 5. It's called disobedience in verse 19. By the disobedience of one shall many be made sinners. Now, from that one transgression came a reign of sin and death. And as Paul notes, even in that period between Adam and Moses, which reign of death could not be from the transgression of either the moral or the ceremonial laws, which had not yet been given at that time. And so the time of Moses, when these laws were given and entered in. But here, if you might, verse 13 of Romans chapter 5, and two indisputable facts. Number one, sin was in the world before or up until the time of the law. And that sin was in the world is confirmed by the reign of death, for only sin brings death, and death is the direct result of sin. And the second one might cause us to shake our head and rub our chin. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Or, as in Romans 4:15 again, where no law, no transgression. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Now, there had been no sin in Adam eating of that tree, except God had given a law forbidding that Adam and his wife eat of that tree. And it is that law, thou shalt not eat, it is that law that made it a sin for Adam and his wife to eat of that tree. Now, Paul calls it offense, disobedience, transgression, all along in Romans chapter 5. But also, in Romans 4:15, the law works wrath. This is why it cannot justify. It works its wrath against sin. It cannot deny its sin or violate its nature. It therefore sends forth its wrath and its curse upon all sin. Now, here's another thought on Romans 5 and verse 20. where it says, and the law entered, or moreover, because the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, the law, what is Paul saying here? Number one, that the purpose of the law entering was to make sin abound. Is that what he's saying? That this is the cause, the reason, the purpose of the law coming. Or secondly, is he saying that this is the result of the law coming, that when it came, it caused more and more sin to be discovered? So does the apostle speak here of the design or of the effect of the law in entering in? With verse 20 in our mind, the law entered that the offense abounded, it increased, it was more and of a greater quality, it became plentiful, the sin of mankind. It caused it to superabound, as he writes here. So let's drop back to verse 15 and 16 of Romans chapter 5, and I'd like to read them for our hearing, in our hearing. Romans 5 and verse 15 and verse 16, if you're there. Watch it very carefully as I read. He's making a contrast. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now in both 15 and 16, contrast the effect of Adam and Christ on the human family. That what the one sin of Adam brought condemnation, the free gift through Jesus Christ abounded to the justification of many people and many transgressions as well. Now, the last point of verse 16 is to the point that the judgment was from one sin unto condemnation, while the free gift is of many offenses unto justification or eternal life. Now, look at verse 18 and 19 of Romans 5. Here is kind of a summation of what he is teaching us. Therefore, as by the offense of one man, one sin, came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made constituted sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Then even after the law came, in alongside of the sin and transgression of Adam, and increased sin, it caused it to abound and made a rain of death. Grace did, however, outabound sin and reign through the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, and that unto eternal life. And by the way, the words there, the law entered that the offense might abound. Consider a part of Paul's letter to the Galatian church now, and the question in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then the law? What Paul had been writing caused him to raise the question because he knew it would raise in the Jewish mind. Wherefore then the law? Why for then the law? Why the law then? Why then was it given? Now, first of all, why does Paul raise that question? Well, he raises it to the Galatian because of something that he had written and just said. He had said that it cursed those that were under the works of law in verse 10. They denied that it could justify, in verse 11, that it was not of faith, the law is not, in verse 12, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, in verse 13, and that the promise made to Abraham was prior and apart from the law. That in verse 14 through 18 of Galatians chapter 3. Not able to give life in chapter 21 was the law. Thus, why then was it given? The Jews are going to say, well then, why was it even given in the first place? Why was it given? Why was it necessary? What purpose did it have? What end did it serve? And Paul's answer in Galatians 3 and verse 19, it was added because of transgression. Now, not that the law creates transgression, but that the law detects and identifies sin and causing one to know their sin and to be convicted of them by the law. As in Romans chapter 5, the one sin of Adam brought forth a thousandfold as the law came to manifest it. When one thinks their sins and their missteps are minor, most people do, even unchurched people and non-Christian, they think that their sins are minor. They're just little sins. They don't amount to much, can't have much effect upon them. So they think that their missteps are minor. But when the law comes in its fullness and in its power and is applied to that, it makes sin exceedingly sinful, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Now, in the Galatian passage, Paul uses an allegory. He likens the ceremonial law to a schoolmaster, that is, a stern, strict pedagogue, to train the Jews for their full adoption in Jesus Christ. That runs over into chapter 4 of Galatians. Now let's make the switch to Romans chapter 7 and some things that Paul says about the law, much of it about his own personal experience with the law, beginning with his statement of how the law convicted him of being such a sinner and a, quote, wretched man, unquote. In verse 7, look what we read. I had not known sin but by the law. In verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Verse 9, I was alive without the law once. Watch this. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now look at verse 10. And the commandment, which was to life, I found to be unto death. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Verse 13, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, and especially notice these words in verse 13. A, but sin that it might appear sin. And then B, working death in me by that which is good. That which worked death in him was sin, and the way it did it was by the law. That which is good, the law, used the law to bring Paul under an exceedingly sinful condition. But at long last, let us take up what Paul says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 7. That's where our emphasis began, about the law and about sin, and then put it into its context before we are able to move on along. He says, when we were in the flesh. He said we were delivered from the law by the death of Christ. But when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, as to context, it is relative to what is said way back in Romans 6:2 and 6:14. Dead to sin. You're not under the law, but under grace. And in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 7, he illustrates by a married couple and by the death of the husband, which makes the wife free from that marriage and the law of her husband, that she might go and marry another man without anything being adulterous about it. And in verse 5, why this is both a good and a necessary thing. Because when we were in the flesh, in other words, it's good that we have been made free from the law by the body of Christ. Because when we were in the flesh, we were under the power of corruption. We had our way of life in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, flesh here signifying not the meat of our corporal bodies, not that at all, but corrupt human nature. The flesh means corrupt human nature. And so it did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But notice, if you would, the explanatory words in that verse, which were by or through the law. The motions of sin, which were by the law. Now, that perks up our ears when we read that statement. It seems at variance with what we think and we feel. For the word motions is some 9 times in Paul's epistles as he uses that word. But this is the only time that the translators of King James translated it by the word motions. Most of the other time, it is translated sufferings, as in Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 1, 5, 6, and 7, Philippians chapter 3, and verse 10. Or it's translated affection, and you'll find that in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 24, the affections of the flesh. James Frazer wrote a great commentary on these chapters, and others too, prefer the word the affection or passions of sin. When we were in the flesh, then the affection or passions of sin did work in us to bring forth fruit unto death. But he inserts that which were by the law. All of these are naturally in the children of Adam. And it is not that the law put these passions in us, but being there already, they are put in motion, they are excited, they are agitated, and they are stirred up. In fact, verse 8, without the law, sin was dead. Without law, the conscience gives a false peace to that individual, as if sin were asleep, or like it were dead, or it were not there. But when the law comes in its spiritual sense, it revives sin. Like Samson, it jumps up and flexes its muscles to overcome anything else. Now, this is the danger of ignorance of the law of God, which in turn leads to an ignorance of the true nature of sin. So that sin appears dead, as I said a while ago, little troubles the one. Or, as Frazer wrote, sin was not ruffled or disturbed when we were in the flesh and the law had not come. But when it does come, the passions and the motion of sin are violently aroused. Paul anticipates what some will say. And unto them he cut them off at the knee, in verse 7. This does not mean that the law is sin. From what had been said in verse 5 and other places, it does not mean that the law is sin. It does not mean that the law favors sin. It does not mean that the law causes sin in an individual. Does the law put sin in us? Is the law the author of our sin? Does it make us sinful? Then is the question that one might ask. And Paul vehemently denies that with his patented fashion. God forbid, may it never be, perish the thought. Then Paul uses himself in Romans 7 to illustrate how by the law is the knowledge of sin, saying, I think it's in verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law. He had gone on in his pharisaical ignorance if the law had not come unto him in this fashion and in this sin. The coming of the commandment found, stirred up, aroused sin in him. Let me say it this way. The commandment coming found sin in Paul or Saul that he had not been aware of before. Now, what part of the law slew Paul? Not idolatry, not murder, not adultery, and not thievery. What part of the law was it that slew Paul? What does he mention in particular? I had not known sin but by the law. For example, I had not known lust or covetousness or desire, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. And that's the 10th, or what we call the last commandment. Now to refresh our memory, here is the 10th commandment. Quote, ye shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his maidservant or male servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's, unquote. That's the 10th commandment. Now, Paul was no idolater, and he was no blasphemer. He was no Sabbath desecrator, no murderer, no adulterer, or a thief. But he thought himself blameless before the law of God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. When he was a Pharisee, blameless, he said, before the law. He thought himself, and so did others. But now, Paul says that the commandment came. And here we have a wonderful testimony from the apostle. Let me illustrate. Many people, the Jews particularly and included, many people, and I want you to hear this, there are many people, and I've heard it a lot, they say thoughts are not sin. It is not a sin to think something. It is not a sin to be tempted if you don't yield to the temptation. You can't help what you think. You can't help how you are tempted. And so they say, thoughts, sinful thoughts, that's not a sin. But be tempted is not a sin if you are not yielding. Yet listen to what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 9. The thought of foolishness is sin. Remember in Acts chapter 8, that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Yes, thoughts are sin. So, there are those people who think that these are not sin. But this 10th commandment forbids not only the taking of the property of a neighbor, but it even forbids the desiring after it. Don't desire it. Don't crave it. Don't lust after them. That's the commandment. Remember James 1 and verse 15, lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. Lust, when it has taken root in the heart, brings forth sin. It bears, it gives birth unto sin, which brings forth death. James 1:15. Now here are two examples. When Ahab desired the vineyard of Naboth, that you'll find in 1 Kings chapter 21. And David lusted after Bathsheba. You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Both of these desires led to adultery, violence, and murder. The desire for Naboth to have, or rather for Ahab to have that vineyard. And he had him killed and took his vineyard. And David looked and lusted, and it resulted in adultery. Now, as Paul's experience with the law forbidding coveting, he said, I'd not known that except the law had said. And the law forbidding covetedness, and sin wrought in him all manner of covetousness. All kind, all manner, every sort, every particular sort of coveting was stirred up in him. And this showed him that the law was also spiritual and that he was carnal, as he says here in Romans chapter 7. Now consider this thought. I got the idea, not of my own, but from Frazier's book on Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, that human nature being what it is, in the carnal mind, there is lusting against every commandment. Not just the 10th commandment, but it is possible to lust against all of the commandments. Frazier wrote this, every commandment prohibits the particular lusting that has the least tendency to the prohibited act, unquote. Don't even be tempted. Don't even think about other gods and idols, or to murder, or to steal, so that it has this effect as well on all of the commandments. Consider the Lord's application of the law. In Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 22, and 27 through 28, against the Pharisee who taught that only the act violated the law. Now the Jews, the Pharisees, many today say it is only the actual act that is a violation of the commandment. But listen, in verse 21 and 22, thou shalt not kill. You've heard that said, the Lord said. You've been taught that all of your life. But I say, he that is angry at his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Have you read 1 John 3 and 15 this week? It shocked me again. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Have you heard that? And our Lord said, now you've heard, don't kill the act, but I tell you, to hate without a cause puts you in the same category. And then in verse 27 and 28, adultery. You have heard, do not commit adultery. That is, such is not a violation of the commandment if you don't perform the actual act. But I say, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Already in his heart. Now here are two clear instances where the word law is transgressed without the actual outward act, where unjust anger and heart lust are violation of that law that God has given. Now, I saved a little time for that intriguing saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 16. This has intrigued me for years. I cannot get a handle on it, and I cannot find the commentator who has opened this up to my satisfaction. Look at that statement. The strength of sin, literally the word is power. The power of sin is the law, and the sting of death is sin. In fact, Paul called the law a ministration of death and condemnation. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 9. That the law he called a ministration of death and of condemnation. Without the law, no transgression. Sin not imputed where there is no law. Likewise, if there were no sin, there would be no death. Death entered by sin, and sin receives its power from the law. And this does not mean that the law is sinful or that it favors sin, for it condemns it everywhere that it finds it. Calvin wrote this: the law provides the means by which the harm is done, in that it carries out the judgment of God upon us, unquote. I think that explains it well. The only remedy, the only one, is that Christ bore the curse of the law. He fulfilled it, he gave it obedience, and then he endured its curse and its judgment in our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, being made sin for us, bearing the curse of the law, Galatians 3:10 through 13. Therefore, sin cannot lord it over us because we are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6 and verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 10 through 13 of Galatians. Now, I close with this. Do any want to be under the law? Do you desire this morning to be under the law? As Paul asked the Galatians, do you not hear the law, you that desire to be under it? Galatians 3:21. There's no hope for any trusting in the law for justification by and through the works of the law. No hope at all. Only guilt and condemnation for those who stand under the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He gave it its full due in two ways. Number one, he fully obeyed, not one transgression, not even close. And number two, he endured its penalty in our behalf, in our stead. So consider these four things in closing. Number one, the law will not condemn a holy creature. It will not condemn a holy and an upright creature. It will not make them sinful, and it did not and could not our blessed Lord. Number two, the law cannot make a bad person good. It can't. The law cannot take a bad person and make them good. Or is there badness that causes the law to send judgment upon them? Number three, the law cannot put away sin. Beg it all day. Seek it all you would. It cannot put away your sin, and it will ever find more and more and more. And number four, therefore the law cannot justify a sinner. Go stand before Sinai if you would, but it shall rain down judgment and fire upon your head. Come to Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. He kept it. We're dead to that law as to it being able to condemn us because of what Christ did in his great death upon the cross. So, it's a very important subject in the Bible that we have considered this morning.